The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Our primary thanks, though, to God should not solely be for providential blessings. It should be for, and I appreciate the selection of the last hymn this morning that is so appropriate. Our greatest thanksgiving should be unto the Lord for His amazing grace that's been bestowed unto us. So with that in mind, and hopefully attempting to praise and worship God and thank God for His salvation in our life, we'd like to turn to Romans chapter 5, and we would like to consider verses 6 through 10 this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We see here in verse 6 that beginning in that verse, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. Now, someone that has no physical strength is not someone who's just a little malnourished. It's not someone who's just a little weak. If you have zero strength, what would that be the equivalent of? That would be dead, wouldn't it? I mean, there's people that are weak, but they still have some, I know there's some medical people in the audience, so bear with me here. But there is some energy in those cells that you still can expend. There is something left in you that it may be difficult. You may be weak, you may be tired. But there is some energy, some strength left inside of you. But if we are truly without strength, what does that mean? It means we're dead. And that's what the rest of the Bible says, doesn't it? It says that we're dead in trespasses and in sin. I think that's a lot of the problem that the denominational world struggles with is, first of all, getting total depravity right. And second of all, just realizing that people are dead in sin. Okay? What happened in the fall? Adam didn't just stub his toe. Adam didn't just get weak. You know, people think that man is innately good and you just have to put the right environment around him. You know, you need to have social programs to build him up. Well, what does the Bible say? Let favor be shown to the wicked and he will not learn righteousness. It's not about social programs, okay? There's not a little bit of good in everyone. There's no good in anybody, okay? That's the baseline you have to start with. And when you start with that baseline properly, then you realize when you're really dead in sin, when you really get that, the only hope of salvation is what? It has to be solely by grace, right? It has to be solely by the sovereign work of God. Why? Because we're dead. We're dead. We were very blessed during our annual meeting a couple weeks ago, and Chris McCool was blessed to deliver a very good message. How dead are the dead? Which sounds like a foolish question, doesn't it? How dead are the dead? Well, he spent 30 minutes really laying out, what does that mean? It means they're dead, right? I mean, it's so simple. Dead means dead. But he did give a couple more precise definitions of someone that is dead has no ability to understand or no ability to act or to exercise in the realm to which they are dead. In other words, you know, if you are dead physically, they have no ability to act in the realm in which they are dead. They have no ability to act in a physical way. Why? Because they are dead, right? So someone that is spiritually dead, what does that mean? That means they have no ability to act in the realm in which they are dead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. So when it says here that we're without strength, most of the denominational world doesn't understand the fall and understand total depravity. So therefore, man is not really dead. He's really just lame. He's really just weak. And what we have to do is give him some strength to where he can utilize all the strength that he has left and then come unto Christ to be saved to go to heaven. Well, that's not very good news when you're dead. Right? And it's just so, once you get dead, right? Once you get dead in trespasses and in sins, right? Everything else takes care of itself. Because is a dead person going to be able to walk down the aisle to accept Christ? They can't accept anything. Why? Because they're dead, right? I know it sounds like beating a dead horse, but no pun intended, right? But they're dead. They're dead. And that's so simple. That's so simple. So when we say we were without strength, it's not just simply that we were weak and we really just need a good meal to build our strength back up, right? That means we have zero strength, which equals we are dead, okay? Dead in trespasses and in sin. Now, I had a message a couple weeks ago on election, the blessing of being chosen. Psalms 65 and in verse 4. Blessed are those who now has chosen, who that calls us to approach Him today. Think about election. A lot of people have a problem with election, that God chose people, because for some reason they want to focus on who God didn't choose. They feel really sorry for Esau. For some reason, that God hated them. Well, we have the wrong perspective when we think about election if we're feeling sorry for Esau. Because apparently we think of everyone that God didn't choose, which He didn't predestinate anybody to hell. Okay, He just simply passed over those that were already justly condemned. Notice the description of these people here. Ungodly, sinners, and then in verse 10, enemies. That was the condition of the people that God chose to save. Well, guess what? Everyone else that He didn't choose was in that exact same condition. Okay? So therefore, no one is worthy of God's love. No one's worthy of His grace, because grace is unmerited favor. Somebody was worthy of it, it wouldn't be grace, would it? It'd be works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, right? But when we think about election, we shouldn't feel sorry for those that God, in His sovereignty and according to His will, saw fit to pass over. Instead, election is about the beauty and the blessing of the choice that was made and God's choice. So therefore, once we have that right perspective, we would look at all these really good people, just like everyone here this morning, everyone that's really good people that have on their best for the week and that are, quote, worthy of being chosen. And if that's your idea of God choosing a people before the foundation of the world, you have a wrong perspective. And it was interesting, some of the feedback I got when I made this point during that message, is that the right disposition is not all these well-dressed, good-looking, worthy people that, oh man, I really wish I was going to be chosen, but then you're deflated when you're not chosen. Instead, it's a bunch, a pile of rotting, dead corpses that no one in their nature would ever choose, right? That's who we are. That is who we are in our nature, is a bunch of dead, rotting corpses. And for some reason, by nothing more than His sovereign grace, God looked at those corpses and He said, I love some of them people. Read Ezekiel 16 sometime. It talks about depicting the natural nation of Israel, but I believe pointing more toward the spiritual Israel of God, of Him choosing a people. And He said, look, you were cast out into the field in the loathing of your person. No, none I pitied you. Nobody cared about you. And in that ruined, wretched condition, it says that I passed by you, the Lord passed by you, and He said that it was a time of love. Time of love. So what we really need to understand about this passage and what we need to understand about salvation by grace is that no one is worthy of God's love because we are all wretched sinners. We're all wretched sinners. You will never really be able to understand that God's grace is so amazing until you can sing Amazing Grace, look at me, getting the words to Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. A wretch, not a good person. Not a good person. What did God see? Psalm 53. What did God see when He looked out? You know, some people would say, well, God, okay, I begrudgingly admit it does have the word election in the Bible, and God elected a people, but it can't be unconditional. So therefore, He has to give man a choice. So therefore, God looked out and He saw the people that would choose Him. Well, that's not good news either, is it? Why? Because there's a whole bunch of dead corpses that don't have the ability to choose Him. That's what we see in Psalm 14, right? God looked out and to see if there was any that didn't understand to seek God. And what did He find? That's the language you know really well. What did He find? There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So we have to start with that baseline, don't we? Right? We have to start with that baseline that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that is worthy of God's choice. And then when you see that, then when you understand how unworthy you are of God to choose you, but more than that, to send His only begotten Son to die for your sins. That's the power of the gospel right there. Okay? For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died not for good people. Now, those that are righteous, those that attempt to live godly, there's a reason why they do that. There's a reason why they have a different perspective, a different mindset, a different disposition. Goodness, there's none that doeth good, no, not one, right? So in our nature, there's not any good, but what is the fruit of the Spirit? Goodness, right? So when we see someone doing good, when we see someone exhibiting agape love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, etc., the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5. When we see someone exhibiting that, what is that evidence of? That's evidence that God has put His goodness and His righteousness in them in the new birth, right? So, when God saw fit to save us, He saw fit to choose us, we were ungodly. Okay? We attempt to live godly. Un means the opposite. So, ungodly means the exact opposite of everything godly. Right? That's who we were in our nature. Now, think about this. Verse 7. Think about this. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So, I sure hope in my mind, I would certainly be willing to do this. I certainly hope I would rise to the occasion when the time came, that I would be willing to give my life for my wife, for my family, for my immediate family, even for you good people here this morning. I would like to think, right, that if there was someone charging at me and I would put myself in front of the bullet and take the bullet and save the person that I was trying to save. You know, in my head, I know that I would want to do that, and I certainly hope that I would fulfill that in the heat of the moment, right? But outside of maybe your immediate family, outside of those that are closest to you, if you just know someone through different interactions, business interactions or something like that, and you believe he's a good guy, he seems to live uprightly, there's probably some people out there, and again, if I was in the right circumstance, I hope I would be one of them too, that if it was me or him, that I would just be so filled up with the love of Christ that I would say, take me instead of him. But at the same time, that is a scarce circumstance. That's what it says. For scarcely for a righteous man, some will die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So someone that lives good and godly, then there's some people out there that would say, you know what, I would be willing to step in front of the bullet for them, step in front of the train for them, et cetera, et cetera. So there are circumstances in our life where we would possibly be willing to give our life to save the life of righteous and good people, okay? But now, let's realize that in our nature, we're not righteous and we're not good. We're ungodly. We're enemies. Now, you need to love your enemies. You need to have a kind disposition toward them. That doesn't mean you need to... If he's legitimately your enemy, you probably don't need to be hugging him like you do your family. You know, they shake you on the side, you know? But you need to be prudent, but you need to show a disposition of kindness toward them. But then at the same time, is there anyone that's really going to stand up and say, yeah, I'll give my life for my worst enemy? Probably not. We can be honest here this morning, right? Probably not. You're not going to raise your hand and say, I'm going to give my life for my worst enemy. I don't know of any of you that are going to raise your hand and say, some of these, you know, convicts on death row that have killed, you know, serial killers, killed five people and all of this, or maybe even more. And I don't know if any of you is going to raise your hand and say, you know what? Yes, I know he's supposed to be executed this week. Let me die instead of him. I would say none of you are probably going to do that. But I want to take it to an even higher degree. I can say this probably with 100% certainty. There is no one that would give the life of their only begotten son for the life of a condemned criminal on death row. No one would do that. No one. Why? Because that is unreasonable. That is radical. It's illogical that you would give the person that you love the most. In all those scenarios that I was just saying, I would be willing to give my own life, but it's a whole different ballgame when I'm offering up the life of the person that I love the most. I don't think you would be willing to do that in our nature. We need to understand where we're at in our ungodly, sinful nature and realize the gravity of the gospel. Okay? The gravity of the gospel that says when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner, when you were an enemy toward God, that God gave His only begotten Son. You can amen that, by the way. Praise God, right? How is that possible? How is that possible? That before the foundation of the world, God looked at these wretched sinners that we're part of, and He said, not that I'm willing, of course, you understand, He gave His Son, but He also gave Himself. Okay? So, He gave Himself, but we want to think about the fact of Him giving His only begotten Son for a minute. Okay? Think about Abraham, who had to wait 25 plus years to have the promised seed. Isaac was described as being Abraham's only begotten son. Now, he wasn't his only biological son, right? He had Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promised son. He was not the only begotten son, the only one of his kind. Okay? But can you imagine what must have been going through Abraham's mind? Now, thankfully, the Holy Spirit filled him up with faith and trusting God, believing he could be sacrificed Isaac, that God would be able to raise him from the dead. But can you imagine what was going through Abraham's mind when he took Isaac, his only begotten son, up Mount Moriah, and then he's about to take his life and takes the knife, and right before he's about to, the beautiful picture of substitutionary sacrifice, right? He sees the ram caught in the thicket, and the ram is sacrificed instead of the son. But I know all the parents in the congregation, I know you love your children, but I don't know of anyone here that had to wait 25 years to have that child. I mean, think about the love that Abraham must have had toward his natural son, but then you multiply that times a billion, times infinity, really. Think about the love that God the Father has toward God the Son. Think about that perfect love and unity. But that perfect love and unity was severed for a period of time on the cross when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't saying my Father anymore in that moment. Because that love and that unity was severed for a brief period of time. And why did he do that? He did it because of your sin. You know, I was thinking about this morning. How do you think Jesus felt? Now, if I was him, I think that I probably would have been chewing people out left and right, especially the elect, for all of the sins that they were committing. Think about that. He knew that he was going to go to the cross and die for their sins. How do you think Jesus felt when he watched people sin right in front of him? That he knew that was a sin that he was going to die for, you know? Peter, when he denied him three times, he sinned. And then he looked and he saw Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he went out and he wept bitter tears. How do you think Jesus felt when he saw his elect child committing a sin in that moment that he was about to go to the cross and pay for their sins? Think about the thief on the cross, right? That prior to him being quickened there in his final moments on the cross, think about how Jesus felt, so to say, as he watched that thief prior to him being quickened, blaspheming him just like the other thief on the cross. Jesus was watching the sins that he was going to pay for being played out right in front of his own two eyes. Now, isn't it amazing to think about the fact that God saw all of those sins? He saw them physically when he was here in his ministry, but he saw all of those sins before the foundation of the world. And then God the Father said, okay, I'm going to send my only begotten Son to die for those sins. And you need to understand the gravity of what was sacrificed for those sins. Because it says in Proverbs that the thought of foolishness is sin. Okay? There's a lot of sins that are not going out and robbing a bank or cheating on your wife. You obviously don't need to do that. But the thought of foolishness is sin. And I have a lot of foolish thoughts. I have a lot of hasty words to say things that I shouldn't say. But to think about the fact, not just like, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me, and then go and maybe do the same thing tomorrow as well. But to think about the fact, that is one more stripe on the back of the Son of God. That is one more offense that Christ died to pay because I was not bringing every thought into captivity and I did have that thought of foolishness. Sin takes on a new gravity when you keep the cross in mind. Okay? But I don't know of anyone that would be willing to give up, not just a child, but give up their only child, the only begotten Son, for a condemned criminal on death row. But that's the gravity of the gospel. Do you understand that? That's the gravity of what Christ has done for us. But God, verse 8, God commendeth his love. The word commendeth there means to demonstrate. You know, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that Christ professed his love for the elect before the foundation of the world. I'm thankful that he made a covenant before the foundation of the world. Praise God, he can't lie, he can't fail. So when he professed his love, at all the points of that covenant, it was going to be carried out. But we're told in 1 John chapter 3, we don't just love in word and in tongue. We love in deed and in truth. We back it up with actions. And God demonstrated his love toward his elect, not just by professing his love. He demonstrated that by sending the most valuable asset, the most valuable commodity in this universe, which is his Son, and the most valuable, most precious thing in this universe, which is the blood, of his only begotten Son. Much more than in verse 8, by that blood, by the most precious treasure that this universe has to offer, it was by the blood of Jesus that we have been justified, that we have been declared righteous, and that we've been saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, it's difficult to love your enemies, isn't it? It's difficult to be kind to those that are unkind to you. Not just to love your enemies, but there's some other admonitions there in Matthew chapter 5 too, to pray for those that despitefully use you. Well, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to pray for people that you know are manipulating you. It's hard for people to pray for people that you know are despitefully using you. And you just say, well, I just can't do that. The offense is too great. I just can't do that. Well, you need to understand, you were an enemy toward God. You were an enemy toward Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm willing to give up my life for my enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. By the death of his son. Much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's go to John chapter 3 to close. I don't know if it's in the hymnals that we have here. I guess it's the old school 12 maybe. But I would encourage you to meditate on the lyrics of the song, The Love of God. Sometimes love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, etc., etc. But I'm probably not going to get this just right. But it essentially says that if every stalk, well, it looks like somebody's pulled it up. I mean, I get these lyrics just right. But again, if every stalk was on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade. It also describes, I think, the water and the oceans being ink. If the oceans with ink were filled, I want you to think about all the gallons, okay? All the gallons that are in the ocean. What's this earth, like 70% water or something? All the gallons that are in the ocean. And he said, if you had that much ink, right? If you had that much ink, and then every man was a scribe, so all they did all day, every day was write. And then if the skies were parchment made, so you got enough ink, you got enough people in full-time jobs writing, and you got enough paper. Somebody read that. I can't get the last line there. If we would ink, we think the ocean fill. But then, do you have that? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Well, that's something, isn't it? That's something, isn't it? Think about the last verse of the book of John. He said, look, this is just what God told us about. He said, look, if we, this is just during his ministry. He said, if we wrote down everything that God did, the earth itself couldn't contain, the earth itself couldn't contain the all of the things that Jesus did just in 3.5 years of the ministry. But man, the gravity, if you could really express the love of God, it said you'd run out of paper, you'd run out of ink, and you'd run out of time. But, and that's pretty much what we're going to be doing in heaven. You know, we're never going to run out of time. We're never going to run out of content. You know, it's not like we have a ledger and then we got to spend 10,000 years in heaven. And after that, we worship God appropriately. And after that, you know, we're just coasting. We're never going to be able to worship him enough. Right? Because of the great love wherewith he loved us. And this little word here in John chapter 3 and verse 16. I want you to understand, John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a primitive Baptist verse. It's a primitive Baptist verse. Now we need to rightly divide it, right? He's talking to Nicodemus here, who's a Jew who only thinks God loved the Jews. And he's telling him, hey, God loves people more than just the Jews. But I wanted you to notice this little bitty word right here. And I think we'll probably meditate on this little word for all of eternity. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world to such a radical degree. What did he do? Same thing we've been discussing. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's not an invitation to get everlasting life. Those that believe are showing evidence that they are already among God's elect, that they are already born again. This is a evidentiary verse. It's not an invitation to the world at large. But for those that do believe, man, what an amazing blessing that we just can't even quantify it. I mean, I've kind of just talking out loud up here. I mean, I can't really preach this properly, you know, which is really something, because this message, this gospel of God loving condemned criminals and the unmerited amazing grace of God, that's the whole gospel message. But I still can't preach it right. I still can't give it the appropriate level of emphasis. You know, I can't even express this properly, right? But that gospel is the thing. God is so gracious that he says that he gave his own, I think that's in Romans 8. If he spared not his own son, then why would we think that he would not also freely give us all things? In other words, if he gave us his only son, why should we doubt that he should provide for us in a providential way? But at the same time, he's a good God, and he's always going to provide for us in a providential way. He's promised that. But at the same time, if he never gave us that, which is, again, a hypothetical thing that would never happen, but if he never gave us providential blessings, and we were just miserable, if we lived our entire life like Job did in the heat of his trial, if we lived our entire life like that, we would still, if we had an understanding of the gospel, an understanding we've been saved to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ, we should still have just as much joy in the gospel, even if God never gave us a single providential blessing. Because the greatest gift that he could ever give us was salvation by grace alone, right? And I'm so thankful that he gave us his son, but he also gives us those daily providential blessings too. But don't thank the Lord for your job and for your family, for the comfortable accommodations you have of where that you live. Don't thank God for those providential blessings and neglect thanking him for saving you from your sins, okay? Because that is what, we're not going to be thanking him for our daily bread in heaven, are we? Now, I'm thankful he's good to give us daily bread here in time, isn't he? Praise God. But we're not going to be thanking him for daily bread in heaven. We're going to be thanking him for the blood of the Lamb, right? For eternal salvation by Jesus Christ alone. May God bless you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.